Well, amen. Thank you, Lisa and David, for that offertory. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Spiritual gifts without spiritual graces equals what? Try it again. Spiritual gifts without spiritual graces equals what? Nothing. That's better. What does loving others while using our spiritual gifts look like? No definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Rather, love personified. What does love look like when it's pushed, when it's shoved, when it's kicked, when it's disappointed, when it's hurt? That's what we have in 1 Corinthians 13. Last week we looked at love's two-sided response. And we saw in verse number 4 that love is patient, love is kind. The word patient means to have a long nose. Some of us have used that phrase this week. I heard someone say, I told my husband he has a short nose. And she winked at me. And I said, okay. So we didn't talk about it so that you would tell each other you have short or long noses, you understand? But we did consider that that's a picture in the Old Testament about God's patience, his long-suffering with us. We're also told that love is kind. So the passive side, it has a long fuse. The active side is it, as Phillips' translation says, it looks to be constructive. It's not just generous, that it is, but it's looking to meet the needs of the hour when it has been ill-treated. So we're talking about responses. Love is patient, and love is what? Kind. Now we're going to look, believe it or not, at the rest of these 13 or so descriptions of love. And what we're going to notice immediately is that there are love's refusals. Certain things love, this kind of love, agape, Christ-like love, will not do. And then we're going to see love's trust, what love does, always. So with that introduction, we're going to start. But I thought we would try to take this passage that can often be cozy and warm, and we see it and hear it at weddings, and we see it on coffee mugs and calendars, and it just kind of gives us a neat feeling. I hope that we're starting to realize that this is not a cozy rose garden. It's a minefield. And if we're honest and humble, when we read through and study this passage, there should be a lot of ouches and ohs, and oh Lord, change me and grow me. Because this description is, this is what Christ-like love does, but what's the opposite? So to try to help us in a fresh way, I thought I would read this in reverse. So rather than call it love, what is the opposite of love? Well, we could say it's hate, so we're going to use that. Here it is. Impatience and unkindness is hatred. Hate is envious and egocentric. Hate is arrogant and rude. Hatred is insisting on one's own way. Hatred is irritable and resentful. Hatred celebrates sin, and it mocks what is true. Hate is whiny and thin-skinned. Thoroughly skeptical, always pessimistic. A born quitter, but hatred ends. Thankfully, right? But love doesn't end. So let's look at our text, and it's just the opposite. Look at verse 4 again. Love is patient and is kind. Love does not. So now we're going to look at love's refusals. You're going to see 8 refusals. Love says no to itself. So the first 5 are going to deal with these self-denials. The last 3 of these 8 negatives are going to deal with our reactions when we're treated wrongly. So look at it with me. Love is patient and kind, and look at the word not. You'll see it come up, these 8 descriptors. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but here's the opposite. It rejoices with the truth. So let's deal with these love's refusals. If you're taking notes, here's the first one. This kind of love, no envy. Say it with me, no envy. Now, this word envy is the same word that's used positively at the end of chapter 12 and at the beginning of chapter 14. You need to note that because it's a word that can be used based on its context, either negatively or positively. we're told at the end of chapter 12 that we should desire, same word, we should be jealous of, envy, the higher gifts. We're told that in chapter 14 as well, when we resume our study of these spiritual gifts. But here it's used in a negative sense. It's saying that love, true love, doesn't envy or it is not jealous towards someone else. What we're seeing described here is an evil competitiveness. Anybody competitive in the room? Okay, a few of us. It's vexed when someone else succeeds. Solomon described this as like the ultimate evil. You know, there's something very seductive or subtle, maybe is a better word, with spiritual sins. There are sins that we could actually be doing and participating in and no one knows about it. For instance, I can envy you and be jealous of you and you never know it. I can be bitter towards you. I can hate you and you may never know it. You see, what he says here is this envy is something that love doesn't do. In Proverbs, you may want to jot this verse down because Solomon, the wisest man on earth besides our Lord Jesus, put it this way in Proverbs 27:4. Listen to this. Wrath is cruel. Is that true? Is wrath cruel? Anger is overwhelming. Is that true? But then he goes, but who can stand before envy? He's saying that there's something so evil about being jealous of someone else's success or happy at their failure, that it's worse than wrath, it's worse than anger, it's an ultimate spiritual evil. It's the opposite of love. But just do a quick biblical theology of that, and you'll see that it's part of fallen nature. I mean, we see this even with the temptation that was given to Adam and Eve. Eve desired to be like God. I mean, the very seduction to eat the fruit was, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will be as wise as He is. It doesn't take us long to see the first children. Cain is envious at Abel and the acceptance of his sacrifice by God, and he kills his brother. We flip to Genesis 37 to 50, and we see Joseph's brothers envying him, and what did they do? They sold him into slavery. We come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus is speaking in parables in Luke 15 and he talks about the older brother, which represents legalistic Pharisees. And he was actually envious that his prodigal brother had come home and received a party. And then we ultimately see that this is what led people to put Jesus on the cross. They didn't realize that by divine providence they were leading him, the divine decrees that he would be a sacrifice for our sins, but it was envy. Envy is a wicked thing. Shakespeare called it the green sickness, the enemy of honor, the sorrow of fools. In Matthew 20:15, our Lord Jesus calls it the evil eye. What is envy? Envy is actually desiring something else someone else has, or it can be, I wish they didn't have it. So it's two sides of a very evil reaction to people's success. You've probably heard the name F.B. Meyer. Have you heard that name before? F.B. Meyer was an English preacher at the end of the 19th century that D.L. Moody would have at Northfield at his campus there for Bible conferences. F.B. Meyer has some really neat books on character studies. You'll see some that he has on the apostles and maybe some on David or Old Testament characters. They're very helpful. They're very plain. They're very just straightforward. Well, Moody loved F.B. Meyer, and he would invite him over to speak at their conferences. Been able to visit the Northfield site there in Northfield, Mass. It's a really neat spot to visit. It's the birthplace of D.L. Moody. You can actually see a Bible and flip through it that Susanna, not Wesley, Spurgeon, thank you. Susanna Spurgeon sent to Moody at the death of her husband, Charles. Well, anyway, when that was sent over, they don't even know what they have. You can flip through the Bible. It's kind of cool. But when F.B. Meyer would come over, the farmers in the area would change their schedules up because he was so popular of a speaker so that they could hear F.B. Meyer teach the Word of God. But a few years later, there was another speaker of greater renown, of greater speaking ability, seemed to be more of a theologian than F.B. Meyer. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. He was invited to Northfield. And when he came, the farmers started changing their schedule so they could hear G. Campbell Morgan and not F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was so transparent and honest that he went around the campsite telling his friends and other people that would listen, "I'm jealous of G. Campbell Morgan. Would you please pray for me?" I can't imagine being that open with someone. But people began to pray that F.B. Meyer would not be jealous and envious of G. Campbell Morgan. And a few weeks later, he actually rejoiced and told those same people, "God's answered the prayer. I've been free from my envy." They inquired more, and he said, "I've begun to pray for God's great blessing on G. Campbell Morgan every time he opens God's word. And he's freed me from envy, and he's freed me from jealousy." What is this sin all about? Well, it's this. It is life that we don't believe should ever have any inequities. But life is full of inequities. In other words, there's always somebody that's better at what you are best at. There's always someone better at what you're best at. Have you ever noticed those are the people that you typically are tempted to be envious of? I mean, it's not that you're envious of somebody who's in a total different category of talent. I've never envied tuba players, ever, ever. But I have envied and been jealous of those who are similarly gifted but better at it than I am, at what I am best at. You see, envy is this desire for the other person not to have what they have, an actual glee when they lose it or when there's disappointment or hurt. Have you been to acknowledge that there's somebody that can play the piano better than you? They have a nicer car. They have a nicer wardrobe. They have less financial challenges than you do. They don't live paycheck to paycheck. They have a lot of extra. What's your reaction to their success? Here's what love looks like. It doesn't envy. It's not jealous. You remember when Solomon, the wisest man, who wrote, "There's nothing that can stand against envy." He said, "Anger's bad, wrath's bad, but who can stand against envy?" He gave this story, we consider it to be true, of an actual happening when he was judging. And as he was king, you remember there were these two prostitutes, we're told, that had babies about the same time. And they were alone in the house, and one of the moms rolled over on her infant during the night, and the baby died. And we're told that that mom woke up and exchanged the dead baby with the live baby and brought the live baby to her side. Next morning, the mom who had the live baby wakes up and she is astonished, of course, and she realizes this was not her child, the one who was dead beside her. They brought the case to Solomon, and you remember what Solomon did. He heard the case, and then he said, "Bring me a sword." And about the time he said, "I'm going to divide the baby in half, and then I'll know. We can, both of you can have a half a baby." What were we told? That the real mom, the mom of the living baby, said, "No, don't bring any harm to the child. You can give the child to her." What did the mom, though, whose child had actually died, say? It's interesting. It says, she says this, "Go ahead, he shall be neither yours nor mine." And you're like, how wicked and vile. That she, rather than have her friend, her roommate, have a baby that's alive, she would rather both babies die. But you know what? This is the insidious nature of jealousy and envy. It's not necessarily, I want your stuff, I just don't want you to have it. In James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, James puts it this way. He says that this kind of spirit is not from above, it is from the earth, it is wicked, and it's devilish. So, number one, no envy. Say it with me, no envy. Here's the next resolution or refusal, no boasting. Say that with me, no boasting. Now, if you've got a King James, it says, "Vaunteth not itself." And we had to memorize this as kids, and I was never guilty because I didn't understand what it meant. Vaunteth not itself. It sounded so majestic. It's not. It literally means to be a windbag. That's the flavor here. To be someone with a fat head. Some of our kids will buy these fat heads that they can place on their wall of their athletic heroes. It is someone who is constantly boasting. It is parading, and he's saying that love doesn't parade itself. It is not speaking always about its own self-interest. So this is a verbal expression of non-love. It's always talking about oneself. Have you ever heard them call this? Have you ever met anybody like this? We have referred to them sometimes. Have you ever heard this phrase? That person is a missionary to the when I tribe. You hear them talk, when I. So we call them missionaries to the when I tribe. Okay, that's just a funny. Anyway, in our speech, how much of our speech is consumed with self? He said, love is more interested in the needs of others than one's own needs. And we're told that Jesus Christ demonstrated this very mindset. Philippians 2 says, we're supposed to be more interested in the needs of others than our own needs, because Christ took on himself no reputation, but took on himself rather the form of a servant. If jealousy is wanting what someone else has, listen, bragging is trying to provoke somebody else to be jealous of you. See how it's kind of reverse? The next one's very connected to it. So no envy, say it with me, no envy. And then there's no boasting, say it, no boasting. Third, no arrogance, no arrogance. In our text, he says, no envy or boasting, it is not arrogant. Now, this is more of a spiritual sin rather than a verbal one. This is the idea of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Romans 12 says, don't think about yourself more than what's really true. It's this idea of you or me feeling superior to someone else. It's a spirit sin. I know you've heard of William Carey. Byron just led us in a corporate prayer as we prayed for those who haven't the Word of God in their own dialects and languages in India. But William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, he actually translated the New Testament into some 30-something dialects. An amazing thing. He was a brilliant man, but he was a humble man. I mean, if I were able to take the New Testament and translate it into one dialect, I would feel really good about myself. How about you? 34. Well, one time while he was in India, he was around some other Englishmen, and they were very proud and snooty, and one of them made a comment to try to embarrass William Carey, and his comment was, William Carey, Mr. Carey, weren't you once a shoemaker? And he said, oh no, you're mistaken. I was just a cobbler. I just repaired shoes. Have you ever corrected somebody who insulted you and said, no, the insult actually wasn't good enough? You just insulted me, but no, it's not even that good. I just repair them. I don't even make them. Why? What happened with William Carey? His love got pushed, and humility came out, rather than superiority and arrogance. So, love is not envious. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. So, rather than being a windbag or a fathead, love has a big heart. So let's look at the next one. There's another negative here. No rudeness. Say it with me. No rudeness. So let's review. There's no envy. Say it. No envy. No boasting. No arrogance. No rudeness. Now, the King James again helps us here. Doesn't act unseemly. My mom used that phrase over and over again. It was almost as close to the verse of using that she used, be kind to one another. That was what she used for my brother and I to tell us to stop doing what we were doing. But love doesn't act unseemly. That's big blanket statement for love is courteous. And the absence of love is the lack of courteous politeness. It doesn't act unseemly. It doesn't adopt something that calls attention to itself. It's not eccentric. It's not discourteous. It doesn't fail to think about the needs of other people. Now, I think, as I look at these, all these knots here, these eight negatives or refusals, I don't know about you, but this one is the most practical one. It's the kind of one you can get your hands in the glove, you can put the tennis shoes on, because he's just saying that love is polite. Love is courteous. Love thinks about being graceful rather than graceless. Now, I grew up in the South, as I've told you before, and growing up, one of the ways we expressed politeness and being courteous, we were taught that you always say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. Always. When I started dating my wife from New England, she told me right away, my parents will think you're being fresh and nasty. Don't say, or proud, don't say yes, sir, to my dad or yes, ma'am, to my mom. Down south, there was this understanding that there was one way to express those kinds of things, and I'm certainly not suggesting that that needs to be adopted in order for us to be courteous. But I am saying that I believe that we live in a culture, even in a Christian culture, where common politeness and common courteous acts are kind of expired. They don't seem to have a shelf life. We don't seem to be passing them on to the next generation. I mean, saying thank you and please, and standing up when an older person enters the room, or offering your seat, if you're a man, to a lady or to an older person. These are simple kindnesses. Love does that kind of stuff. Love's polite. I'm not suggesting that we need Emily Post's book on etiquette in order for us all to be loving, but I am suggesting that this is the most practical of all the list. Love is not rude. It doesn't do things that are careless and graceless. It does things that are helpful. You know, this is the easiest one to begin. So if you're looking at these going, ouch, ooh, ow, ooh, that hurt, maybe just say, hey, I could start showing the value of another person just by starting to be polite. You know, this shouldn't just be a Southern expression of hospitality. I mentioned that to you before. Sometimes it can be mistaken for true spirituality. I mean, you go down south, you get a little past the Mason-Dixon line, and you go to a wonderful Southern restaurant, you're going to be called honey about 15 times, right? You can mistake that for spiritual graces, but folks, although that doesn't mean that we are spiritual, there is no love without grace. There is no love without kindness. Love is not rude. Say it with me. No rudeness. Here's another one. No selfishness. And this just kind of sums up all he's been talking about with these negatives in this first set, the first set of five. It's self-forgetful. What selfishness is, or wanting one's own way, is wanting to have it your way. It's preoccupied with one's own desires. Now we know this, don't we? Jesus said it. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to what? But to minister. So his life was not one that came to be lived for self, but one that came to be lived for others. So think about this for a minute. How wonderful would it be if we could be free from self-occupation? If we could be free from always being consumed with our needs? What we consistently see in the scriptures, and I pointed this out to you before, is this life of self-forgetfulness is a sign of spiritual health. The Corinthians thought that obtaining and having and demonstrating spiritual gifts that were more demonstrative was a sign of spirituality. But spirituality actually is demonstrated. Spiritual health and growth is demonstrated by the abounding of love and more self-forgetfulness. So what he's teaching us here in these texts is these negatives, these refusals, this is what love looks like. But he's going to give us three more. These refusals, rather than just our spirit, are going to deal with our reaction when we've been mistreated. In the exercise of spiritual gifts, this is real life, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how you read this text, what your primary lane is you're applying it to. For many of us, we're reading this and going, man, I got so much work to do at home. Some of us might be going, man, I got so much work to do at the workplace or with friends. But let's remember the application here. The direct application is this is what love looks like in the course of a community of faith, a church. We're not living among perfect people. All God's people said, amen. You said it about yourself too, okay? We're not living with perfect people. So as we push and get pushed and shove and move around and sinful people who are saved by grace and growing in grace, and God is changing us one degree by one degree, one glory to one glory, according to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. In the midst of that, this is what love looks like here. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't look like this at home. It does. I'm not saying it doesn't look like this in the workplace. It does. But the context is, what does it look like in a local church? when everybody is trying to minister their spiritual gift in a way that builds up the body. So here are the reactions. First of all, no irritability. Say it with me. No irritability. That was painful to say for some of you. And I want to tell you, of all of this list, these next three, I've been under excruciating pain this week as I've studied them. And so I just want to say it's your turn now, okay? No irritability. This word has the idea of a temper that is quickly lost. I've heard people say something like this before. You know, I have a trouble with my temper, but here's the thing with my temper. I blow up real quick and then it's all done. You know what the problem with that is? Bombs do that too. And what's the destruction? I mean, some of us have children that cower at us because of our irritability, our short fuse. Some of us are married to a spouse that is constantly worried that there has to be kid gloves when we're around one another because you could go off. You say, well, I haven't had my coffee. I mean, just give me the 3 hours there between time to get up and then you could talk to me. But he doesn't tell us that we have a caveat of the 3 hours before coffee or after coffee. He says love doesn't have a short temper. There are churches that their staff has been basically placed in the lacerations of the fear of some leader who is constantly irritable. There have been churches that have been split over the constant culture of fear that is placed upon them because love is not present, and irritability and motivation by guilt is the only thing that they know. This word, this Greek word, has the, we get the English word that means to have a convulsion or to have these sudden outbursts of emotion. Now, there is something called righteous anger. That is not what's described here. He's talking about selfish irritation that lashes out at people when they don't please them, they irritate them, or they annoy them. Love doesn't do that. I don't know if I want to suggest this as an assignment, but at least it's a suggestion. Okay, we'll just leave it there. A suggestion. I can do that. Here's a suggestion. Why don't you ask, if you're married, your spouse, if you're not married, maybe somebody who's close to you, do you consider me to be a touchy person? Some of you go, ooh, I don't know if I want to answer that question. Maybe do it like this. It's a little safer. On a scale to 10 to 1, 10 being really touchy, really irritable, you have to deal with me in kid gloves, and 1, not so much, I'm pretty easily approached at any time of the day. Where am I on the scale? Love is not irritable. Love is not touchy. Are there people that you know of that whenever you're going to deal with them on a touchy, difficult subject, perhaps you're going to have to express to them some truth about something you've seen in their life or a concern that you have, you're always about, we're going to have to do this one with kid gloves. This is going to be like walking on eggshells. When we go and talk to them, I want everybody to head for separate rooms, okay? This could be volatile. Is that you? Here's the thing. Most of us don't think it's us. I'm like, oh, I'm super approachable. Right? You know, probably somebody else's eyes who loves us is going to help us with these kinds of blind spots because I don't think I'm ever irritable. Don't say anything on this second row here, right? So, no irritability. Secondly, no list keeping. This is a fascinating word. I've mentioned it to you before, but it says that love is not only not irritable, it says it's not resentful. We get our English word, our mathematic word, logarithms from this. It's an accounting word. You look at a ledger and you've got your debits and your credits and you're keeping a list and you're checking it twice. And he says love doesn't keep lists. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs done to it. It doesn't dwell upon evil that it's experienced. Love doesn't keep account of these things. This did not happen here, so please don't feel like you got to try to figure it out. But years ago, I remember being in a setting where I was sitting with a married couple who were having some real challenges. And one of them was sharing with me an incident, and there were tears, the voice got high, the face got red, there was moisture on the forehead. And then I understood that what she was talking about happened 35 years before that on their honeymoon. It was all I could do not to go, what? But you know what? It was so real to her. It was so real to him because they were list keepers. And the truth that I observed in that moment was I thought it was bizarre to be upset with something that happened 35 years ago. But when we're list keepers and we keep these things and we review these things and we play them over and over again and we hit them and we freeze and we pause and then we rewind and we play it again, they actually become more real to us than when they actually happen. Love doesn't keep list. See, here's why we keep list. The purpose of keeping list is an entry to make a permanent record that we can consult whenever needed. Now, this is great in business. For all our bookkeepers in here, keep it up. It's horrible in our walk with Christ and our love for others. See, keeping lists, I can bring this up whenever I need to. How would you know if you're a list keeper? Well, the last time you had an argument, a discussion, a challenge with another person, did you bring up things that happened a month ago, a week ago? 2 years ago? Isn't it amazing? You said, well, I don't write any list, but do you have a photographic memory? Blah, 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 blah. I forgave you, but just so you know, it can come up any moment. He says, love doesn't do that. You say, well, I do it. But love doesn't. Now, maybe you're asking, well, how do we get the power not to do this? I mean, it's like Scrooge and Dickens' Carol that would keep his list of all those people who owed him something. Do you do that? Do you freeze the frame, as it were, and you can bring it up at any moment? How can we see victory over this? This is a spirit problem, right? This isn't an actual list. Not too many people actually write them down. Well, the only way that we can have forgetfulness, amnesia of the list of things that people have done wrong to us is to get a photographic memory rather of the gospel. And I want you to see this with me. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, it's on page 984 in your pew Bibles. I really would like for you to eyeball this one. Colossians 2. Look at verse 13. And you, verse 13 of chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Here it is. By canceling the what? The what? Of the debt that stood against us with its what? Legal demands. This he set aside. Where did he put it? He nailed it to the what? Now, folks, this is the answer to getting rid of your lists. I could try to use some psychotherapy and say, well, write your list out, and then we can have a ceremony, and we can burn it in a bonfire. This is better than that. What we need to do is realize that we had a list, an infinite list of sins that demanded eternal hell. And God, in his great love and mercy, took every one of those sins, all those ordinances that we had broke with habitual habits, okay? We continuously broke them. He nailed them to the what? To the cross. All their legal demands now met in the death of Jesus Christ. And so the beauty of no longer being a list keeper is simply saying, that list, my list, the one that cost me or should have cost me eternal hell was removed. It's not that our God has amnesia. He's omniscient. But he says in Hebrews, I've chosen your sins and iniquities not to what? Remember anymore. We're told that he has cast them behind his back. He's buried them in the deepest sea. The mercy seat was this picture of covering of our sins on the Day of Atonement. It was all a shadow of Christ. The reason why we're list keepers is because we don't allow the gospel to press in deep enough into our hearts Because when we realize that the list that we have committed against Christ was infinitely greater than any list anybody can ever commit against us, we'll never be able to release people from their debt. And for some of us, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because we have always used our list as an opportunity, as a tool. It might be my ace in the hole when the argument isn't going my way. Okay, here comes the list. Folks, what we have to do is we have to bow the knee and just praise God again that He'll never bring up that list again. Amen? Just think about this. And if you're here today and you say, is this what it means to be a Christian? Yes. It means we have no more list against us. I'm just as sinful as anybody in this room. But I have no list that will ever be brought up against me again. Because it was nailed to the cross. Yours was too. And that's why I can tear up everybody else's list. I can tear up my list that I have. So love has, say it with me, no list keeping. And finally, no desire for bad news. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, no desire for bad news. He gives this on both sides. He says it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, there are two different interpretations, real quickly. One is that love, true love, never rejoices, mocks, laughs at, endorses sin. It's a legitimate translation or interpretation, rather. So this would mean that people, like or the prophet Isaiah, that says, woe be to the person who calls evil good and good evil. And we have plenty of that going on today, don't we? Love doesn't do that. And that's, of course, a great interpretation or application. But I believe in this context, he's talking more about rejoicing or enjoying bad news. What's the primary way that we use to hand off and pass along bad news? Well, gossip is that way. I mean, what is gossip? Gossip is that glee to hear something negative about someone else, particularly people who've hurt us. It's that sick glee that we don't want anybody to know about, but when we hear a bad report about somebody that we don't like, that brings us some satisfaction deep inside of our hearts. And that's when we realize how evil our hearts are, right? He says love doesn't actually rejoice in that. Love doesn't rejoice in hearing about somebody's fall or failure or difficulty. I mean, have you ever misjudged someone? Have you ever jumped to a conclusion? Yes? Ever had that happen? You remember when Eli did that with Hannah? Hannah was pouring out her heart to the Lord because she couldn't have a child. And Eli, the spiritual man in the temple, says, are you drinking? Are you drunk? Then he realized, no, she wasn't. She was just pouring her heart out to the Lord. I mean, the same thing we see in the scriptures where Elijah thinks he's the only one that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal, right? Always thinking the worst and always loving to hear the worst. Rather, love is going to be thinking about the battle that person must have fought and the struggle they must have had before they went down. See how it's opposite? Love doesn't desire for bad news, but he gives the opposite. It rejoices in the truth. And here he's saying that they love to rejoice in good news. They love to hear about God's grace at work in people's lives and changes that are taking place that reflect God's Spirit changing one person from glory to glory. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we need to grow in love? Do we get more excited about hearing some juicy tale about some other person or hearing about God's transforming grace in the life of a person? I mean, honestly, which one really gets our engine going? I mean, if we're not careful, it can be, I got something I need to share with you. It's a prayer request, of course, but... And all of a sudden, we're all ears. I think someone said wisely that we'd have a lot less gossips if we'd have a lot less ears that want to hear it. Guilty. If we had a lot less ears that love to hear the juicy details and negative about someone else, we'd have a lot less gossip. So these are love's refusals. He finishes, though, with love's trust, and we finish here. Love's trust. These are all noted by the word all. Look at this. These are universals, four universals to finish out this description. Look at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So real quickly, love protects. You'll see that it says love bears all things. This is a word that had the, it was used to talk about a roof on a house. It means to protect. It goes along with this last expression. Love doesn't like to hear wrongdoing. It doesn't get excited about hearing about wrongdoing. It actually protects in a positive way. It tries to shield people's reputation. It has the picture of someone who is going to lay it out on the line in order to bear up so that, as Peter says, people's sins are covered. Now, this is not suggesting that love is going to not confront sin. But he's saying that love is not going to publicize someone else's wrongdoing. In fact, it's going to protect. I know you've heard of Oliver Cromwell, but there's a story about a moment where there was a young man in the military there was going to be executed. And his fiance came and begged for the mercy from Cromwell that he would not be killed and executed. But he said, "Nope, I will not relent. At the sound of the bell from the belfry, he will die." Well, it came time for the belfry to sound, and there was the bell to sound, and there was a servant that was pulling on the rope, but there was no sound. The more they pull, there was obvious that the clapper was moving, but there was no sound. Come to find out a little later, the fiance, the girl, had gone and placed herself, her body, around the clapper. And as that servant pulled the rope, she was consistently going up against the bell. She was bruised and battered, but when she came back down and Cromwell saw her, he subtracted the sentence and no longer called for his death. You know, love does that. Love protects. Love looks for the reputation of the one loved and considers it a stewardship, not something that can be easily soiled and dragged through the mud. So think about this. The last time you were provoked, and the possibility of laying out and destroying and muddying the reputation of that person was at your disposal. Did you take it? Love also never, or love always protects, but love always believes. Look at this one. It is not saying that love is naive or gullible, but it says it leads with trust. So trust rather than suspicion. Look at this. Love believes what? All things. Now again, this is a challenge for us because sometimes there are some of us who will say, if I believe everything, if I lead with trust, I'm going to enable this person to continue doing wrong. What he's picturing here is the kind of love that leads with belief rather than suspicion. Leading with, I believe this person until I know that they've lied to me, or I know that they've stolen from me, or I know that what they have shared is not true, but I'm going to lead with trust rather than leading with suspicion. Isn't this a beautiful thing? What did Job's friends do? Did they lead with trust? Yes or no? 42 chapters of, you must have sinned. I didn't sin. You must have sinned. I didn't sin. You must have sinned. I didn't sin. I mean, they only had one answer for all of his troubles, right? And they led with suspicion. They didn't lead with trust. Love is optimistic. In other words, love is a cheerleader. Love hopes all things. In other words, it is looking for and crediting good intentions. It is operative, realizing that no human failure is final. Can you imagine what would happen in our local church if we started infusing all of our relationships with this optimism, with this encouragement, that this dispensing of grace into our relationships about, I saw something in you that encourages me. It reminds me of God's grace at work in your life. What he started in you, he's not going to stop until he finishes it, according to Philippians 1:6. How many of our marriages would start turning around if we started looking for moments to dispense grace and hope and encouragement rather than pessimism? and cynicism. Love is what? It's optimistic. It hopes all things. It believes. So the parent of a backslidden child or a spouse who is married to an unbelieving spouse, this rope of love has no end. And he finishes with, love endures all things. And here's that other word for patience we looked at last week. It's hupaneo. It has the idea of a military term of being able to hold one's position at all costs. It doesn't give up. Now, this description of love can't be improved. Yes? Can't be improved. Amen? This is a perfect description of love. What do we take away with it? I want to finish with just a couple words of application, because I found that this passage no longer gives me the warm fuzzies. I hope that's how you're feeling. In fact, I read it and study it now, and I'm like, you know what? That used to be so pretty at weddings, but now it's like, whoa! And that's the first response we ought to have. Not necessarily the whoa, but here. It ought to be a wonderful self-examination for our own hearts. That's what God's Word is intended to do. It's to be a mirror. And so we ought to take our lives and take our love and take all of our relationships and say, oh God, just like some of you are getting a physical examination every year, you're at that age, and so you go to your doctor, your general physician, every year to get an examination, some type of physical, and they check certain vitals to make sure you're doing okay. This is what we ought to be doing with our love, and we ought to be saying, Lord, where am I at? How am I doing? What is my love like? What is the mirror of God's Word telling you? What is he telling you about your list keeping? What is he telling me about my irritability? What is he telling you about your lack of optimism and your consistent cynicism? This is what we do with God's Word. Let it unveil you. Let it do what Hebrews 4 says, to hold you open and naked to the very Word of God. And then the sword of the Spirit is able to pierce down to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's what happens here every time we open God's Word together. But that's what can happen in your own walk with the Lord. So the first thing is self-examination. Here's the second thing. The second thing is it should strengthen your faith. You say, really? Yeah, it should strengthen your faith, because as we go through these, if you've been a believer for some time, you ought to be getting some encouragement too, because you ought to be like Wesley, and you say, you know what? I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. But praise God, I'm not what I used to be, right? Amen? You can say an amen there. You ought to be seeing the progression of love abounding. And you are more patient than you used to be. You're more kind than you used to be. Your lists aren't as long, and you've been able to take some of those things off of that list. And you've been able to forgive and erase people's debts and relationships. And you're growing with leading with trust rather than leading with suspicion. Folks, this is what we call sanctification. And God is working on us and growing us. So it should strengthen your faith. It should strengthen your faith as you watch close friends and believers growing as well. And finally, it should increase your joy, because our Jesus is all of these things. Aren't you glad Jesus is kind? Aren't you glad Jesus is kind? Aren't you glad Jesus is patient? Aren't you glad that Jesus is faithfully not keeping any list against you anymore? Aren't you glad that God is hopeful and he is intending, he's going to continue to finish the work he started in your life? He's not going to give up on us. He said, I've had a bad week. I've fallen multiple times. His grace is not going to give up on you. He's going to finish what he started. So what should happen as we look at a text like this, we should say, oh Lord, I need to change. Praise God for what his Spirit's doing and changing me. And he's making me just like my Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. These are love's refusals. These are love's trusts. Spiritual graces are mandatory with spiritual gifts. And in our context, he is reminding all of us that spiritual gifts without spiritual graces equals nothing. Father, we pray now as we again put our life beside such a convicting, piercing text, that you would give us grace, that you would transform us from one glory to another glory. And I pray there be no discouragement here, no throwing up the hands. Well, I pray as we look at all of these various aspects of love, that we'd see the beauty of our Christ and long for these things. Lord, we believe that it is your will for each of these characteristics to be part of our love. So we believe that we are asking according to your will when we ask you to make us more patient, make us more kind, keep us from envy and jealousy and boasting and arrogance. Keep us, Lord, from list-keeping. Keep us from the lack of optimism and hope, and help us to be hopeful and trusting. Help us to protect one another. Help us to endure through all of the various struggles of life, or change us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.